so honored to have the opportunity to be here, and grateful you folks would come out and take up time in the middle of your Tuesday, and especially you pastors. I know how busy it is to be a pastor. I know what Tuesdays are like. Mondays you usually spent trying to recover from the weekend. And Tuesday's the first day you actually get anything done. Even if you tried on Monday, Tuesday's probably the first thing you actually get anything done. That's one reason I don't feel so bad about going off on preaching on Mondays. I learned a long time ago my mind doesn't work for anything new on those days anyway. I might as well go say something I already knew. But we're grateful you're here, and we're going to sort of run things this way. I've had the privilege of teaching two semester classes on the Bible in several college settings. It's about 60 hours of teaching. And what I did was create a different lesson for each hour. So I got about 60 messages on the Bible that, at least to me, every one of them is vitally important. But in this occasion, we're going to have five of them. And we had one last night about why there is such controversy over the text of Scripture. Tonight, we're going to look at God's promises to preserve His Word. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about the message entitled Majestic Legacy, 400 Years of Influence and Impact of the King James Bible. That left me with about 57 messages to ponder over for today. And not knowing the crowd, it's hard to know which ones would be of the greatest value, but we're going to take a stab at a couple of things. I want to talk this hour about how God gave us the Scriptures originally. I personally believe it's a subject there's a lot of confusion over. I confess I take a fair amount of criticism for this, even from some of my independent Baptist brethren. But I promise, if you disagree with what I'm about to show you today, I promise I will not get mad at you for being wrong about this. If you'll just not get mad at me for being right about it, we'll have great fellowship together. After lunch, I want to talk about the right way to defend our King James Bible. Our movement is killing itself, trying to defend a Bible that does pretty good without any defense, frankly. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean, and I'm going to give some more illustrations after lunch. I got a Facebook message from somebody whose name I did not recognize, but who obviously knew me. That's not surprising. I get friend requests and so forth from people in churches I've preached at, and I get them from all over the world because of my books and so forth. So I'm not shocked when I get one from a name I don't recognize, but this person sent me a message, and it was obvious from the message they really knew me. And I couldn't pull up the name for anything. Well, even that's not a terrible shock, to be honest with you. I ran it by my wife. She couldn't pull up the name, but I'm corresponding with this person. And finally, they knew I couldn't tell who it was, so they told me they were using a fake name. And here's why. They told me who they were, but why they were using a fake name. The two preachers this individual admired the most and whose ministry she had been under the most war with one another over the King James Bible, and she was so discouraged. She dropped out of church, moved to another city, changed her name, and was living in the foolishness of the world and just starting to realize how bad the foolishness of the world will hurt you. Okay. I'll tell you about, I don't know how many I'll tell, but I could tell you another dozen stories like that at the beginning of the afternoon session. I'll tell a couple more just to set the stage. There's a right way and a wrong way to do all this, folks. It's important we learn to do it the right way. Forgive me for repeating myself, but I'm going to tell you a story that I'm going to lead off with on Wednesday night just because it's fun to tell and because I want to tell it with the other preachers here who I figure probably aren't going to be here on Wednesday night. A couple years ago at our church, in fact, almost exactly 2 years ago, it was the Sunday before Easter 2 years ago, had a young lady saved at our church. She had been coming to our church for maybe 8 weeks, and when she first came in on purpose, she came in late and sat in the back, because it was her goal, she would later tell us, not to meet anyone. Okay? Now, there was a reason for that. She was born in Bosnia, which is a Muslim country that was in a three-way civil war. They'd all been part of Yugoslavia, with Croatia, which was Catholic, and Serbia, which was Orthodox, and Bosnia was Muslim. And they were fighting one another. But her father owned a number of businesses in Croatia, and they happened to be in Catholic Croatia when the fighting started. And in each section, they were taking people of the other two groups out in the street and killing them. So her father didn't want everybody in Croatia to know they were Muslims. So they bought fake IDs. And they were stuck there for a few months in which they pretended to be good Catholic Croatians. And while they were pretending to be Catholic, they went to the Catholic cathedral. It was several months before they were able to leave. She saw people drug out in the street and killed for being Muslim. People drug out in the street and killed for being Orthodox. After a few months, she's a little girl. They get back to Bosnia, and she sees people drug out in the street and killed for being Catholic. People drug out in the street and killed for being Orthodox. Made an impact on her. They came over to Chicago in one of the waves of immigration and began to go to a Bosnian mosque in Chicago. We have mosques of every kind. You can't imagine how many there are. And I live in a neighborhood that is at least 50% Muslim. And she's going to a Bosnian mosque, and it was one of the very violent inflammatory, and it's preaching mosques. They're not all that way, but a number of them are, and the one she was in was. And she was just tired of all that. She didn't want to see anybody killed. She didn't want violence or anger against anybody, so she quit going. She had not been going to any kind of a religious assembly for several years, and that began to bother her. And she felt like she should have some kind of religion. She'd never been into anything but a mosque or a Catholic cathedral, so she had no idea what being in anything else would be like. Okay? And trust me, those are both dramatically different than being in one of our churches. So she came in on purpose intending not to meet anybody. And she planned to leave early so she didn't have to meet anybody. Because she didn't want to give anybody her name. You've got to understand, this religion stuff was still scary to her. She didn't grow up in America. But at our church, we go around and greet everybody. Frighten the daylights out of her. I mean, a couple hundred people came over and introduced themselves to her. Two girls her age bracket saw her there sitting by herself, went over and adopted her and brought her forward to sit with them. One white, one black, by the way, and she'd been told white and black folks can never get along. And they wanted to know her name, and she didn't want to tell anybody her name. I introduced myself, and she didn't want to give me her name, and so we just let it go. But she came back the next week, and the next week, and the next week, 8 weeks. Process along, she gave us her first name, then she gave us her first and her last name. The girls were encouraging her to talk to the pastor, but she didn't want to do that yet. And I asked if I could talk with her. She said, "Would you please be patient with me?" And when folks say that, we do. After about 8 weeks, she said, "I'd like to talk to you." And we sit down after the Sunday morning service. She told me her story and why she reacted the way that she did. And she said something to me that I hear all the time where I pastor. People say, "Well, I'm a Buddhist. I'm a Hindu. I'm a Muslim." And they want to see what your reaction is. People ask me all the time how I witness to Hindus, Buddhists, and Muslims. And here's what I do. They just said, "I'm a Muslim." She's waiting for my reaction. I said, "Really?" I said, that's interesting. I got to be honest with you. I don't know much about Islam, or if I'm talking to a Hindu, I don't know much about Hinduism. But I do know one thing about every Muslim. And then I wait for them to react. It's their turn now. Inevitably, they will say, "What's the one thing you know about every Muslim?" Said that Jesus Christ died for you. Because I don't want to talk about their religion. I want to talk about Jesus Christ dying for them. I don't have any interest in discussing Buddhism. I want to talk about Jesus Christ dying for them. After a little bit, she trusted Christ as her Savior. Well, we gave her a Bible, already given her a Bible, but she noticed the two girls, and she'd sit with them every week, still does. And she noticed the two girls she was sitting with had black leather reference Bibles. So she didn't know anything about Bible versions. She never heard of King James. She just went into a Christian bookstore for the first time in her life, and she asked for a black leather reference Bible. So they sold her one. And to this day, we don't know what it was they sold her. She came to church the next Sunday morning. I'm reading scripture, and she's going, you could see her from the pulpit. So she went back to the bookstore the next day and told them they had sold her a defective Bible. And she wanted one with the real words in it. Now, I would later check at this Christian bookstore. They had 25 different English Bibles. When she asked for one with the real words in it, you want to know what they sold her? King James Bible. What was it that stirred in the heart of that mind of that clerk when somebody asked, "Why didn't you sell her something else?" I want you to understand the King James Bible's had an impact on our culture that even liberals unconsciously acknowledge. That's what we're going to talk about Wednesday night. I just love that story. Have fun with it. Lots of parts of it I love. What we're going to talk about is how God gave the scriptures originally, and I need you to go to 1 Samuel chapter 10 with me. For Samuel chapter 10, verse 9 and 11. Verse 9 through 11. It was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all, talking about Saul, and all those signs came to pass that day. When they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, "What is this that is coming to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" And one of the same place answered and said, "But who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Now I want you to watch something. This is standard in almost every doctrinal textbook out there, and it's a dangerous thing to be disagreeing with so many people, and I know that. I don't do it lightly. But almost every doctrinal textbook will tell you that inspiration took place when God superintended the writers of Scripture, and that in some mysterious, undefined way, God worked in their heart and life so that the words that they wrote down were from God. I want to suggest to you that's not the right definition of inspiration. I believe God gave the very words to the people who wrote them down. I don't believe they were conscious of all that was going on because God was completely in control of them. I don't believe, and I'll illustrate it as we go on, that they understood the things they were writing. I don't believe that they were writing them in some sort of a partnership with God. I believe, and there's a reason why this proverb came up in Israel. When something happened you completely didn't expect, they'd say, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" When the Holy Spirit came over Saul and he was inspired to speak verbally, which happened a lot in the Old Testament era, and sometimes men were inspired to write down the words, that when Saul was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Saul was not in control of what Saul was saying. Inspiration is that complete and total. Now, turn with me again. 1 Samuel 19. Saul has now been living in rebellion against God for years. He is so rebellious against God, he wants to kill David because God's hand is on David. That's a pretty serious form of rebellion. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 19. And we're going to go with about verse 18. So David fled and escaped and came to Samuel to Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and dwelt in Naoth. It was told Saul, saying, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." And Saul sent messengers to take David. Now, I want you to watch this now. Who do you think Saul sent to take David? Number one, I think you better send somebody pretty tough to go after the guy that slew Goliath. Okay? You're looking at your strongest, your best, your biggest. And you're also looking, you know, this army had attracted men who weren't devoted to the God of Israel. They were just professional warriors. They'd been drawn into the army. You weren't sending your most spiritual soldiers to go kill David. You were sending the roughest, toughest mercenaries that had gathered around your army that didn't care who they killed. They were professional killers. They didn't care about the God of heaven. They weren't in prayer. They weren't meditating on the law. He picked the toughest guys and least spiritual guys he had. So what happened? Verse 20, and David sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. But wait a minute. This is not what Saul planned. These guys got knives and swords and whatever weapons they have. They're supposed to go get David and kill him, and when they show up and the company of the prophets is prophesying, the Spirit of God comes on them and they start prophesying with the company of the prophets. You want to know why? Because they weren't in control, God was. Let's go on. Verse 21, when it was told Saul, he sent other messengers. He said, "Find me some more killers." Sent them. And they prophesied likewise. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Wow, what happened? God took over these people. They weren't in charge. God was. God took over them. God was in control of them. God was controlling what was happening. Keep your finger here because we're going to come right back. If you got any questions about this, go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1 for a minute. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Man's will was not involved in being the agent of inspiration. God came over. See, we have a tendency to think of this like these men were praying one day and they were really spiritual. And we tend to think of it the way we get ready for sermons or Sunday school lessons. We're praying, we're reading the Bible, we're asking God to help us, we're trying to be ready, and we're getting ready to teach, or we're getting ready to do junior church, or we're getting ready to get up and preach, or we're getting ready to witness to somebody. And just like that, these folks got ready and God helped them write the Scripture. That's not what the Bible says. The will of man had nothing to do with it. It's when God overtook someone. People say it's a mysterious process. It's not so mysterious. God took them over. And they said God's words, not their own. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 19 again. We've seen three sets of messengers. They go to kill David, and instead of killing David, they end up prophesying. Oh, verse 22. Then went he also to Ramah, came to a great well that is in Sichem, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? One saith, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. He went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. He went and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. He stripped off his clothes also, and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? Something surprised you and shocked you? You say, is Saul also among the prophets? That's the same, means the exact same thing we do when somebody's talking to us and we say, you're kidding. Man, that's hard to believe is what we mean. You're kidding. Inspiration took place when God, the Holy Spirit, took control of somebody and spoke his words through them or wrote his words through them. Inspiration is not God helping man. Inspiration is God controlling man. Now, you can illustrate this a number of ways in Scripture, and we will, but let me just give you a few to set the stage as we do. Solomon writes the book of Proverbs. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 warn you that sensual women, called strange women there, sensual women will make a fool out of you. They'll make you do things you never wanted to do. They will destroy your mind. They will ruin your finances. They will mess up your life. God used Solomon to write those words. Do you really think Solomon, in our opinion, would be the logical choice to write those words? Matter of fact, out of all the people that ever walked this planet, the ultimate example of the failure to live by that truth is a man named Solomon. I have a feeling Solomon's writing those words and it's not a very pleasant look on his face when he's writing them. Because it's not Solomon's ideas, it's God's. Y'all got the point? Daniel. In Daniel chapter 12, have any of you preachers ever tried to preach Daniel chapter 11? I mean, that's an experience, man, trying to figure all that out. But I don't feel so bad. You want to know why? Because if you look at Daniel chapter 12, after God used him to write this down, Daniel then turns and asks God, what does this mean? Daniel had as much trouble with Daniel chapter 11 as I do. I don't know about you, but that makes me feel better. And the Lord tells him it's not for now, it's for the time of the end. Daniel didn't know what Daniel chapter 11 meant. You want to know why he was able to write Daniel chapter 11? Because God, the Holy Spirit, was controlling him, and out was coming the words of God. Now, by the way, if you catch this, it'll open up so many passages of Scripture to you. Most of the doctrinal books, almost everyone I know says, well, it's some sort of mysterious, undefined process, but the Scripture says 2,200 times. Did you hear me? 2,200 times. the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah or Ezekiel or whoever we're looking at. The word of the Lord came to them. God took them over. Moses wrote this in Moses, or in Numbers chapter 11. Moses wrote that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Let me ask you something. Would the meekest man on the face of the earth tell you he was the meekest man on the face of the earth? Suppose Brother Cole, after he's gracious enough to invite me to come speak, I'd send him a letter. So, man, I'm really happy to be with you. I'm really looking forward to being with you. By the way, I want you to know this. I'm the most humble preacher in America. You're going to have a chance to have the most humble preacher in America in your pulpit. Can you imagine the look on his face as he reads that letter? I think Moses was blushing when Moses wrote that. I think Moses was saying, God, do we really have to put this in here? But he had to, because they weren't Moses' words. They were God's words. And the whole starting place of this discussion over the Bible is we have to get clear set in our mind that these words are not the product of a cooperation between God and man. These words came from God. And only when we lay that as a foundation can we begin to make sense as we go on. People say, but God used the different personalities of the writers. Are you really so sure of that? We read the books of John, and we call him the Apostle of Love. What did the other apostles call him? The Sons of Thunder. He's saying, that guy doesn't follow us. Send down fire from heaven and burn him up. Sound like the Apostle of Love to you? I've had a church member or two that I think might have thought that way. But Apostle of Love was not the first phrase that came to mind when I was describing them to somebody. See, one of the reasons all the liberals run around saying there must be two or three different Isaiahs, because they say that the personal expressions aren't consistent all the way through. Are you shocked about that? They're not Isaiah's words. Matter of fact, interesting to me, they say there's at least three different personalities in Isaiah. Really? You know, I'm not shocked by that. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. People say 1st and 2nd Peter couldn't have written by the same person, because 1st Peter sounds like it was written by a rough fisherman, and 2nd Peter sounds like a more lettered, educated man. Oh, keep dreaming on as you read it. They weren't Peter's words anyway. They were God's words. I will tell you, in our Bible colleges, and I've been involved with Bible colleges since I was a student in one. I was only separated from Bible college for a year. My second year out of Bible college, I was teaching in a Bible college. I've been teaching full-time or part-time or doing administration or something, and now in more recent years serving as a visiting professor. If everything goes as planned, this June I will have taught at 8 Bible colleges this year. I'm just telling you, we spend far too much time in our Old Testament, New Testament survey class talking about the personality of Peter and the ideas of John and the approach of Paul, because they're not Paul and Peter's and John's words. If you had a normal book written by Paul, you wouldn't recognize it from the epistles of Paul, because they were produced by the Holy Spirit. Okay? And this is the point I'm trying to make to you. So if you still don't get it, let me give you an illustration that I think proves it. There was a prophet named Balaam. I know it's common in the commentaries to say he's a false prophet, but the truth is he knew exactly what prophecy was when the men came to him. They came to him, Balak said, I want to hire you to curse Israel. And Balaam said, look, when I prophesy, I'm not in control of what I say. The words come out that God puts in there. But he thinks about it, he gets up the next morning, and he likes the idea of being paid by Balak. Turns out governments tend to pay better than most other groups, because it's not their money that they're paying with. And says, man, I've never got paid for prophesying like this before. I don't know if he's the first preacher that ever sold out for money, but I can promise you he's not the last. So he goes with Balak. Balak puts him up on a mountain. From that mountain, you can see the children of Israel as they're making their way across the land of Moab. And he says, curse them. So Balaam, there's a love offering he can live with, man. He gets up to curse them, and what comes out? Words of blessing. God's hand is on you, Israel, and he's going to bless you. Wait a minute. That's not what Balak's paying for. can tell Balak is a modern liberal. Because Balak believes if you just spend more money on it and do it a little different, it will work this time. So he takes him off that mountain, puts him on top of another mountain, because we all know being on top of another mountain will make the difference. Curse him. He opens his mouth to utter a curse on them, and the Holy Spirit of God takes him over, and out comes a blessing, and there's even more blessing promised in the second pronouncement than in the first. Being a good modern liberal, Balak thinks the problem is he hasn't spent enough money on it yet. So he takes him down and puts him on top of a third mountain. Curse them! He opens his mouth, and out come words of blessing. Why? Not Balaam's words, God's words. Now, in case you didn't get it so far, I left out part of Balaam's story. On his way to the first mountain, Balaam's donkey sees an angel with a drawn sword. And Balaam's donkey stops. And Balaam gets angry. And he's furious at the donkey for not going forward. So the donkey tells him, there's an angel there with a drawn sword. And Balaam gets angry at the donkey. And the donkey says, in effect, have I ever spoken to you like this before? I just have a question for you. Whose words were those? Are those the donkey's words? Seriously now, who put the words in the donkey's mouth? Did the donkey humbly pray that morning and ask for the leadership and blessing and guidance of God? And consequently, he and God were able to work together and produce those words. Or did God do all of it? Y'all got that? Did God did all of it? That the words were from Balaam's donkey were 100% the words of God? I want you to look at some scriptures with me. So much of the Bible, when you understand this, so many statements in the Bible will make perfect clear sense. Look with me at Acts chapter 1 and verse 16. Acts 1:16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David, wait a minute, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Who spake this? Said David did. No, the words came out of David's mouth, and David wrote them down, and they became one of the Psalms. But who spoke them? The Holy Ghost did. They weren't David's words, they were the Holy Ghost's. When I turn to the Psalms, I'm not reading David's words. I'm reading the Holy Ghost's words. Look at another one. Look with me in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. 2 Samuel 23:2. Wait a minute, Brother Stringer. This would be so supernatural for the words to actually be God's. What do you think it would be if God worked with the people and helped them? See, if you don't have any trouble with Genesis 1:1 and the Spirit of the Lord, you really shouldn't have any trouble with 2 Samuel 23:2 and the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Whose tongue mouthed it? All speech comes from a combination of the breath coming out, the vibration of the voice box, the position of the tongue and the teeth and the lips. Whose tongue was involved in this statement? David's was, but whose word was it? Holy Spirit's. Okay. Look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. Man, if you get this, there's 2,200 statements in the Old Testament. It says the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah or whoever it is, and all of a sudden every one of them will make sense to you. And once you get this, Mark chapter 12 and verse 36. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Psalm 101. Who said it? Well, David did, but how did he say it? By the Holy Ghost. The words weren't David's. Watch this. That particular prophecy is a prophecy of the millennium. Okay? In that same chapter, there's a prophecy of the first coming of Christ, and there's a prophecy of the second coming of Christ. Do you think David knew the difference when he was writing down God's words? Most likely didn't. The Jews were looking for all of that to come together in one package. And the Lord had to teach them and explain it to them. It wasn't coming in one package. Whose words were they? The answer is they were the words of the Holy Spirit. You got that so far? I hope so. Don't you understand something else as you come to this? And this is important for us. It matters to us. Well, turn with me. Psalm 45 and verse 1. People who don't believe in this, they belittle it. They call it the verbal dictation theory or the mechanical dictation theory. Almost every doctrinal book ever written belittles what I just said to you. Now we say, well, you're just making the authors of Scripture the pens rather than the penmen. Well, so happens God uses that illustration, pen and penmen, too. Would you look at me in Psalm 45 and verse 1? My heart is indicting a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Said, you want to understand what's going on here? Then think of it this way. There's a writer and there's a pen. Okay. Do we exalt the pen or the writer? Okay. You know the books I've written over there, and I'm old-fashioned. I still use 8.5 by 11 yellow notepad to write everything. Since I've been writing, not one single person has ever asked me about the pen with which I wrote any of those. I don't even know what pen I wrote them with. It's probably run out of ink by now and been tossed aside. The issue is not the pen. By the way, when folks get mad at me over things I've written, I never blame the pen. So it says, look, not my fault. This is what happens when you use a pen like that. I mean, that's just what happens. It's, if you get mad, don't get mad at me. Get mad at the pen. Pen wrote it. It's the words of God we're dealing with. And even in our independent fundamental Baptist circles, in the midst of debating the nature of the Scripture, we don't have it clearly in our own minds. We're dealing with the very words that God gave. That God gave them directly and completely. And if we miss that as the foundation, there are going to be holes in whatever we build on that foundation. The foundation is that God gave His very words. Now in heaven, long before there was a tabernacle on the earth, there was a tabernacle in heaven. In fact, we find out the tabernacle on earth is a copy of the tabernacle in heaven. Okay? Long before there was a temple on earth, there was a temple in heaven. And the temple that came on earth was a copy of the temple in heaven. So when we know that, that's pretty well accepted. Not much fuss over that. Y'all ready? Before the word of God was ever here on the earth, it was settled in heaven. So wait a minute. How could the Gospel of John be settled before John was born? Are y'all ready? Not John's words. You remember in Revelation 5, there's a scene and John's in heaven and somebody brings a seven-sealed book. And the question is asked, who's worthy to open the book? By the way, that ought to have some impact on us. We're not even worthy to open this book. The folks in heaven weren't worthy to open this book. We ought to be so humbled for it, so bound by its authority, that we quit looking for loopholes. We're not even worthy to open it. We ought to be thrilled to death. We have the revealed Word of God. And the question is asked, who's worthy to open the book? Look around. Nobody. Nobody steps forward. John cries because nobody's worthy to open the book, and John wants to know what's in the book of God. Finally said, the Lamb's worthy. So the Lamb opens the book for him. And what does it turn out to be? Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19. If I was to ask you who wrote Revelation chapter 6 through 19, what would you tell me? John. But I'm telling you, he's already in heaven before John ever saw it. John's crying because there was nobody there, including him, even worthy to open it. So now let me ask you again, whose words are they? They're God's. They're God's words. They're the words of the Holy Spirit. Say, but what about where the personalities of the writers show up? Well, okay, sometimes God wanted to use things according to their personality. And sometimes he clearly didn't. God did whatever he wanted to do because they were God's words. Would you turn with me to Psalm 119? And let's look at verse 89. I'm going to suggest to you the definition of inspiration is God giving the very words is a neglected truth. And when we neglect a truth, we get into trouble. You find about every generation group of Christians, every geographic area, you'll find that they focused on some truths and God blessed them according to the truths they focused on. We have problem according to the truths we don't focus on. Blessing where we focus, lack of blessing where we don't. Look at Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Let me ask you something. Had it all been given on earth at that point? It was not all on earth at that point. But was it all in heaven at that point? Was it settled in heaven at that point? Understand? They're God's words. God's tabernacle existed before the copy of it was on the earth. God's temple existed in heaven before the copy of it was on the earth. God's word existed in heaven before the copy of it was ever on the earth. When people talk about the original copies, and I know what they mean, they're talking about the initial copies here on earth, but those really aren't the originals. The originals are settled in heaven. That's the first copy of the originals that we're really talking about. And the first copy of the originals don't exist, any of them anywhere. That's not a surprise they don't exist. 10 times in the Roman Empire, there was an empire-wide persecution where the Roman army was ordered to find every copy of the scriptures they could find and destroy them. She's surprised in 10 empire-wide persecutions, they got all the original copies. Matter of fact, according to Tertullian, writing around 200, the originals were all known where they were at. There were churches that had them. And you could, when you had a copy, and there was question whether someone had copied accurately or not, you could go to the church, to the Romans, the Corinthians, the Ephesians, the Galatians, and check it against the original. But don't you think during one of the Roman persecutions, they said, okay, we know where the originals are, let's go get them. Well, we'll take care of that. So I can't believe God let him destroy an original. You remember the story of Jeremiah? There was an original copy destroyed there. But just then, it wasn't an original, it was original copy. The original still existed in heaven. So God just gave it over again. Because God didn't have any problem with all that. Because the original was still in heaven and nobody touches that one. Okay? It's the words, the very words of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, 17. I know our movement is torn with debate over all this. This particular verse. Everybody just smile and be happy. I will try to show you something. If you think I got it wrong, you just forgive me. And I'll do the best I can to give it right anyway. Ready? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Where did it all come from in the first place? Don't tell me man and God. Where did it all come from in the first place? It came from God. Now, we'll prove this tonight, if you'll take my word for it for just a moment. You all know the scripture probably well enough, you don't have to take my word for it. But we'll prove it from the Bible tonight. We know clearly, in spite of what the doctrinal books tell us, we know clearly the method of God when God promised to give his word by inspiration. He takes over the person and the Holy Spirit controls the very words. That's not mysterious. That's clear. Okay? When the donkey spoke, it was not the donkey. When Solomon wrote and told you to stay away from worldly women, He was probably in a room surrounded by worldly women when he wrote that. He did not practice the book of Proverbs. He wrote the book of Proverbs. But they were God's words, not Solomon's. Can you imagine what a book of advice from Solomon would really look like? And what it would say? The words are from God, and to me, that's not mysterious. That's real clear. The Holy Spirit takes over you. God speaks out his words. God writes his words. That's clear as it can be. God also promises to preserve his word. Would you go with me to Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7? I see you have it up on the wall here. He promises to give his words, pure words, and he promises to preserve them. I understand folks want to fuss about that, and they say, well, the pronoun there has to go back to verse 1 and all that kind of thing. That's a desperation argument, and it makes me wonder why they're so desperate. The pronoun would have to pass a bundle of nouns to go that far back. And folks want to tell you, and folks that don't know Hebrew fall for this, folks want to tell you, well, you got to match the masculine with the masculine and the feminine with the feminine, and so you got to go all the way back to verse 1. Did you know that every word in Hebrew is masculine or feminine? Every word in Hebrew is masculine or feminine. They don't always imply masculinity or femininity. And they're matched together, male and female words, all the time. The argument that you have to go back to verse 1 to match the genders would tear up every verse in the Old Testament. Just desperate on that one. So what are they desperate about? Well, if God's word has been given to us by inspiration and is preserved for us, there's authority beyond ourselves. And those of you here last night, we started with the subject of authority. Look at Psalm 12, verse 6 and verse 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of fire, purified seven times. So God promised to give us pure words. Verse 7, thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So what's the promise of God? The words that he gave will be preserved for man forever. Now watch it. Does he say what language they will be preserved in? No. Does he say what geography they will be preserved in? No. Does he tell us how he's going to preserve them? No. I would call this strange and mysterious. I have a little book over there called The Means of Inspiration, which goes through what I just gave you and a bunch more, because the Bible says so much on the means of inspiration that I can write a book about it. By the way, I wrote it in 1999 before all the modern fuss. But I have no book over there entitled The Means of Preservation. You know why I have no book entitled The Means of Preservation? Because I'd really like to be the first person who wrote a book on that. You want to know why I'm not? I can't find a line in the Bible about the means of preservation. It would strictly be guesswork. God says, I will preserve them, and never tells us how he will do it. You say, well, how can I believe he's preserved his words if he doesn't tell me how? Are you ready? It's called faith. I mean, you can ask me to explain to you what the plan of salvation is. I can do that with great joy. Did it Sunday night after church. We had a lady saved. Don't ask me to explain to you why it works. Don't ask me to explain to you how the blood of Jesus Christ covers my sin. But trust me, I believe it does because God said so. Okay? I have no question that that's the truth. Don't ask me to explain how it works because I have to believe that by faith. There are things in the Bible that can be proven. The Bible says the resurrection of Christ is proven with infallible proofs. I can give proof that nobody can refute for the resurrection of Christ. But there are some things in the Bible I can't prove. The Trinity? Can't prove that. Matter of fact, my mind can't even wrap itself around it. I just believe it because God said so. Does that bother you? Why would that bother me? What would bother me with a God so small I could wrap my mind all the way around him? That would bother me. Salvation by grace. Do you know all the religions devised by men, they never came up with a plan of salvation by grace? Every religion devised by man comes up with a plan of salvation by works, and the only difference is which works. You want to know what the real difference is? Where you send the money. Islam and Catholicism both teach salvation by works. And yeah, there's a few little points of difference here and there, but the real difference is where you send the money to. Y'all got it? Salvation by grace has never been designed by man, and that's why people have such trouble coming to grips with it. It doesn't match anything that our old nature believes. It humiliates us because we cannot save ourselves. And nobody can logically explain how it works. But we can believe it because God said so. The same God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and we can know for a fact that he raised him from the dead, when that God who raised him from the dead tells us, this is how salvation works. People meditate on it. The Calvinists wrestle with it and say, well, it must have been this way because God couldn't just save some. Let me help you with this. When you're discussing the sovereignty of God, you do not tell a sovereign God how he must do things. Okay? A sovereign God tells you how he does things, and you just accept it because he's sovereign. Say, but it's not logically sovereign, not sovereign. Okay, got that? Sovereign, not sovereign. It doesn't have to be logically consistent for me because I'm not sovereign. He's sovereign. Listen, you believe in the sovereignty of God and salvation. I sure do, and I rejoice in it because God says he saves miserable sinners like me. A sovereign God said that. Don't you tell him how he had to do it. So I'm not impressed when you try to tell the sovereign God how he had to do things. But it's just not logical. Just not logical that a person could get saved and even though they don't show great spiritual strength and maturity, they could still be saved. Just not logical, huh? According to who? You? I'm going to go with what he said. He saved me in the first place. I didn't explain to you how it all works. I believe it because God said so. I have not written a book on the means of preservation because I don't know how it works. Trust me, it's not because I haven't looked. I wanted to write a book titled The Means of Preservation. I just don't know how it works. I can't find anything. There's no explanation of it in the Bible that I can come up with how it works. But I can come up with a promise from God that he did it. And I don't have to have an explanation how it works because I'm just me. And he's God. Still have to deal with the question, I know, of what makes me think the King James Bible is God's preserved word. The fact that God's word has to be preserved somewhere doesn't answer the question as to where it is. But this is what we have Tuesday night and Wednesday night for. I hope you can be with us. God promised to preserve his word. We know how he gave it. And we know he promised to preserve it. That still leaves us with the question, where is it? And by the way, I don't presume to have the exhaustive answer to that. I'm not going to tell you I know every language the preserved word of God is in. And I'm not limited to one language. If you do, help yourself, but I'm not. I'm not putting my God in a box. I'm not even going to try. Okay? I use the illustration, we have a guy in our church who's about 6'6" and muscular, looks like he should be playing on the front line of a professional football team. And I brought out a little box one day, and I said, I'm not going to try and put him in this box. Okay? Trust me, I'm just not going to try. Because, number one, it wouldn't work. Number two, it wouldn't be to my advantage. I hate to see what happened if I grabbed him and tried to put him in this box. But I'd rather put him in a box than put God in one. Okay? God bless y'all. Thank you for being here today.